I tried to give an analogy for this. I hope that will make it easier for everybody. When we think about madhhabs, we should think about a factory. A madhhab is a factory. And what it produces is fiqh. And what do I mean by fiqh here? Religious guidance. Do this, don't do that. You can do this, you can't do that. It's okay to do this, maybe not a good idea. And so on and so forth. So a madhhab is like a factory. Its job is to produce fiqh for people to ensure that their lives align with worship. Let's talk about what are the makings of that factory. Like, what would you find? What is needed to produce fiqh? And this is paramount, like, that I address this. First, let's talk about the resources. There are resources that are agreed upon by everybody. These are the raw materials of all of these factories of fiqh. And then there are resources that aren't agreed upon. The resources that are agreed upon to produce fiqh are the Qur'an, of course, the traditions of the Prophet, peace be upon him, his sunnah, a binding consensus, what's called ijma', and then analogy. Analogy means that if we have something in front of us that doesn't have a ruling in the Qur'an and sunnah, we look to the Qur'an and sunnah for some similar trait, and if that trait is present enough, it's applied. For example, smoking. The majority now of scholars say smoking is forbidden. Initially, they didn't say that. Initially, they said it was disliked because there's nothing in the Quran that talks about smoking. And initially, they said smoking was makruh in the Ottoman period because it made people's breath smell bad. So they said, you know, it's like onions. When you go to the mosque, here's the analogy. But of course, in the last 100 years, as medical science has grown and, you know, time tells how many people have died from smoking, you find the majority of scholars say smoking is now forbidden as an analogy to anything from the Sharia which prohibits harming ourselves. It's called qiyas, analogy. Al-qais is the khattat, the tailor, because when he measures you, he tries to make the clothes fit you. So qiyas is the attempt to make a ruling fit something that doesn't have a ruling. What Al-Baji, great Maliki scholar, said, ilhaq al-amr bi amr al-ishtiraki illa baynahuma, which means you bring two issues together because they have a shared quality between them. But we're not going to talk about that now, but the point is that the factory agrees on these four sources: Quran, Sunnah, Qiyas, and consensus. We can see now the danger of people to say, I only want it from Quran and Sunnah. I just want it from Quran and Sunnah. I don't want it from anything else. Subhanallah. The Malikis, we have 17 instruments used in the factory. Not just the Quran and Sunnah. Some Mathahib have more. Some Mathahib have less. The Quran and Sunnah as the foundational interpretive sources, yes. But there are other sources like ijma' and qiyas. So if we look at the factory of fiqh, we find that these are four foundational raw materials. However, even with those raw materials, scholars differ over their application and their interpretation. So again, the danger of just saying, I only want it from Quran and Sunnah. How many issues do you think from the Quran and Sunnah reach the level of when there is no debate? Less than 6% of the rulings in the Quran and Sunnah. So that means the other 94%, when people tell you it's only like this, they're not informed. And what we also take from this is the depth and breadth and width of this journey that you and I are about to go on through one of the factories, not all of the factories. At one time in Islam's history, there were 91 factories, 91 madhhabs. Bukhari, he had a madhhab. Awza'i, his madhhab was in Spain. Abu Dawud al-Zahiri, he had a madhhab. We'll talk about briefly why those madhabs are no longer like around in the way that they used to be. Al-Layth, he had a madhab. Sufyan al-Thawri had a madhab. Al-Hasan al-Basri had a madhab. But we're talking about four major factories, and in particular, we're going to go on a journey through one of those factories. So while they agree on those four major evidences, they differ sometimes on what they mean. That's why I always like to tell people, I want it on the opinion of the Salaf. What do you do if the Salaf had more than 17 opinions on an issue? Which Salaf do you follow? So the idea of creating a myopic Islam on issues of fiqh is actually counter to fiqh. That's why, for example, Imam Ahmed, out of there only being six rulings in Islam or seven, on one issue he had 13 opinions throughout his life. That means like he experienced things that caused him to change. Imam Shafi'i, he has two madhabs actually, Al-Qadim Al-Jadid. His older madhab was more influenced by Malik. Later on, he's largely influenced by people in Yemen, by his travels, and by the students of Imam Abu Hanifa. فَإِنْدُهُ مَذْهَبْ قَدِيمُ وَمَذْهَبْ جَدِيدُ An old madhab and a new madhab. Subhanallah. So to make something like fiqh monolithic and to make it simplistic and myopic is actually to run counter to what fiqh's purpose is. That's why someone came to Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal and they said to him, I wrote a book of fiqh and I called it a book of differences. And Ahmed said, no, call it a book of mercy. Kitab al-Rahmah. Some examples of how scholars differ over even the four major raw materials. If you look, and this is in the document that I sent you, in Surah Al-Baqarah, the second chapter, verse 237, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about he who has the contract of the marriage. بِيَدِهِ عُقَدَةٌ nikah. Who's that person? Imam Malik said that's the father. Imam Shafi said that's the husband. There's no way you can conclusively or definitively say which one it is. So what do you do? What Muslims did is something very important. They exercise maturity and responsibility and tolerance. Another example is the hadith of the Prophet, peace be upon him, who says that there's no prayer for the person who does not recite Fatiha in Salah. The majority of the scholars, because here in Arabic, the predicate of the subject is missing, mahdufa. That's how Arabs talk, like La ilaha illallah, La ilaha ma'budun illallah, right? There's no God, what? Worshipped but Allah, it's understood. What's called al-muqaddarat, assumptions. So, the majority of scholars said the salah is not accepted for the person who doesn't read Fatiha. Imam Abu Hanifa said it's not complete. So in his madhab, it's allowed according to him. According to the others, it's not. The point is, here's the sunnah, here's the Quran. And what do you see? You see differences. So while they agreed on the four sources, that doesn't mean that they agreed on the conclusions. That's very important to know. And sometimes I remember when I was in the College of Islamic Law, they actually will have two different opinions based on the same text, like the one I just gave you. Reading Fatiha, they both use the same text. Another one is the famous hadith, you know, if I could go and burn down the houses of people who didn't come and pray. That's why if you go to Saudi Arabia, what happens? When the adhan is called, what happens? Everything's shut. What's the evidence? The Prophet ﷺ said in Sahih Muslim, if I could, I would burn down their houses. You go to the majority of jurists, they say, no, it means it's recommended to go to the masjid. Sadat al-Hanabila, they asked them, what's your evidence? He didn't burn down their houses, he just said he would. Same hadith, two different opinions. Because if the Prophet said it and he was gonna do it, he would have what? He would have done it, but he didn't do it. So this is like hyperbole, just like, you know, and it's impossible for us also to believe that the Prophet ﷺ would damage people's property. Alayhi salatu wasalam. But you see, the same evidence, two opinions. Two divergent opinions. Then there are secondary raw materials that make up the factory. What do I mean by secondary raw materials? Things that people don't agree over. To be used as a source of evidence. For example, the actions of the people of Medina, the scholars of Medina, according to Matic, if they agree on something, it becomes a proof. That the origin of all things is permissibility until there's a text to show it's forbidden. This is the majority of jurists, except the Hanafis. Meaning, now when people write on Instagram, you have to show me that this is halal. No, I don't. The foundation is halal. You have to show me it's what? You have to prove it's haram. But most Muslims don't know that. Al-aslu fil asha' ibaha. There's two different opinions on this issue as a source. So when we first come across something, is Bitcoin haram or halal? Depending on what school you follow and the foundational secondary material or lens you use to interpret law, it's going to depend on how you look at it. So we have raw materials and the disagreed upon secondary materials like istishan, istishab, and so on and so forth. And we're not going to talk about those now, but I just want us to have this idea of the factory and what goes into the factory. There are four major factories in Sunni fiqh: the Hanafi factory, the Maliki factory, the Shafi factory, and the Hanbali factory. You should know that. And then there are supervisors to each of these factories. Sorry, I was even going to use union as an example, but I was like, I'm getting too crazy with it. But I might get in trouble too. But the supervisors, of course, Imam Abu Hanifa, Imam Malik ibn Anas, who's not related to Anas ibn Malik, as we'll talk about later, Imam Shafi'i Muhammad Idris al-Shafi'i al-Muttalibi, and Imam Ahmed ibn Hanbal al-Shaybani. These are like the four supervisors of these factories. It also allows us to think about something else, that a madhab isn't really the work of one person, it's the work of a factory. And those factories are still open, still evolving, still engaging, still moving, and still growing. Let's talk about Imam Malik as we try to narrow it down so we can get into reading our book tonight, inshallah. Imam Malik was born 94 after Hijri. His family is originally from Yemen. Don't know if we have any Yemenis here, but alhamdulillah. Huwa Humayri, from the tribe of Humayr. And also Asbah. So two tribes his family came from. He studied with over 700 people in Medina. Most of them were the students of the Sahaba, radiallahu anhum. And he was recognized as like the inheritor of like what's known as the fiqh of Medina. It's important to note there were some geopolitical battles happening back then, like East Coast, West Coast in the 90s. But amongst much more, you know, Muslim people. So in Kufa, you had the amal of the people of Kufa, the amal of the people of Basra. Malikis, people who follow the Malikis, don't think that it was just Medina that claimed an amal. There were a lot of different cities in the Muslim world at that time, like Kufa and Basra, who claimed to take precedent when it came to practice because of the Sahaba that lived there. So Malik is seen as kind of the champion, if you will, the seal of these early generations in preserving the understanding and fiqh of the city of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Imam Malik in his fiqh does two important things. He marries the centrality of prophetic tradition with the need for what we call an al-aql wal-naql. That he brings together the centering foundational presence of prophetic hadith, hence he writes a book called the Muwatta, but also with the need for ijtihad in the employment of maqasir sharia. The broader aims of sharia, which are found more so in the Hanafi school and through his teacher Rabi' al-Ra'i. His sheikh was known as al-Rabi' ibn Abdurrahman al-Ra'i. Al-Ra'i means the guy that always had opinions, who was very theoretical. And this is going to, as we go through a text, you're going to see this, like hadith coupled with what's called al-ma'qul wal-manqul, al-aql wal-naql.
Who are some of the major, Imam Malik, by the way, dies 179 after Hijri. I didn't mention that. And I'm not doing him justice, but our goal here is not to go through the history of the imams. Like, a lot can be said about, I mean, we could do classes all summer about all of them. Who are some of the major factory workers? Who are the people that worked in the factory of Malik's workshop? First is Imam Shafi. You know, really, Imam Shafi was the student of Malik. Imam Shafi said that Malik is the star of the ulama, a najm. Imam Shafi dies like 204 after Hijri. The second is Abdurrahman ibn al-Qasim. He's considered the most important student of Malik. And when there's differences of opinion in the madhab, we refer to what he has said, largely. Abdurrahman ibn al-Qasim studied with Malik more than 20 years. He said, I studied with Imam Malik 20 years. 17 years I learned character. 3 years I learned fiqh. And I wish I could take those 3 years and transfer them for etiquette in edep. So out of 20 years, saying like, you know, I wish I could have just focused on edep and akhlaq. Abdurrahman ibn Qasim, remember this, is from Egypt. Imam Shafi originally is from Asqalan, Palestine. But of course he was an orphan born to his mother in Mecca from Ahl Bayt, from Ashraf. Imam Shafi, when he came to Medina the first time, he sat in the gathering of Sayyidina Imam Malik, and Imam Shafi was very young. He took a piece of grass like this, and when Malik would relate hadith, he would write it on his hand. Because, you know, back then, people didn't have paper, man. That was difficult. So he would, like, go like this and write on his hand. And afterwards, he went and he said to Imam Malik, you know, Assalamu alaikum. He said, Walaikum salam, what's wrong with you? He said, well, I said, why are you playing with your hand? But the whole class, you're playing with your hand. He said, no, that's how I memorized what you said. He said, okay, tell me what I said. He said, haddathani Malik. He said, I heard from Malik. Then he related 13 hadith that Malik narrated that day bi asanidiha. And then Malik, he said, I gotta take care of this kid. Look at in those 8 days, great scholars, they weren't insecure by talented people. That's the challenge of this age. Everyone's a hater. Because everybody wants to be Jordan, jumping from the free throw line, with that tongue out, dunking on somebody. That's the problem of Western society. It makes everyone want to be what they can't be. So nobody's happy. Whereas the Prophet ﷺ said what? That happiness is more or less than being humble. Like being honest. What I can do, what you can't do. Look at Sayyidina Umar when Jibreel came. And then he's asking the Prophet what? What's Islam? What's Iman? What? Omar, he knows the answers. But did he butt in once? And we're talking about Omar. So you know he's passionate. He's a thundercat. He's very passionate. And even when Jibreel leaves, he said, I stay quiet. Because he was proud of himself. Thumma sara sal. I didn't say anything. And the Prophet said, Ya Omar. Yes, Ya Rasulullah. Atadri man is-sa'il. Do you know who that was? Man, if that was now, everyone would have a million opinions. That was Jimmy Hoffa. That was Pac. I knew Pac didn't die. What does Omar say? Allah and his messenger. No, I don't know. Look at Omar's transformation. He says that was Jibreel. So Imam Malik is not insecure by Shafi's greatness. He recognizes it and he fosters it. Because Imam Malik's teacher, Az-Zuhri, was like that with him. He saw that young man's greatness. And where did Imam Malik start? With his mom, always. Dear mama. It's always the mom in our history. Salahuddin, his mom. Bukhari, his mom. Imam Malik, his father was a sheikh. His brother actually was expected to be the Imam of Medina. Imam Malik was busy with the PS5 of his era. What was the PS5 of Imam Malik's era? Pigeons. He used to play with pigeons. I wish Mike Tyson could hear that story, right? The therapeutic value of pigeons. And one day, his mother, she started to get worried about him, as mothers do. So instead of putting him on blast, she bought him a turban. She said, let me let this boy see what he should be. Let me show him his potential, not intimidate him into being, but to invigorate him and motivate him to be his best self. That's what great teachers do. So she dressed him up in the clothes of ulama. He was about 13 or 14. He was still young. And she said, go walk in the street. So I started walking in the street, man. People started, Sheikh, assalamu alaikum, Sheikh. And then he said, I realized who I was. And I stopped playing with pigeons. His mother's name was Aliyah, by the way. So redirected him. Then after Abdurrahman ibn Qasim, Abdurrahman ibn Qasim is Egyptian. Remember this. Imam Shafi goes everywhere. I mean, Imam Shafi travels all over the world. Imam Shafi was a social anthropologist. He went and lived with Bedouin so he could learn language. Like, he was like on some kind of like Anthony Bourdain type. Like, he was into everything, traveling and seeing and learning and soaking, because he knew as a faqih, I got to understand people. So he goes to Yemen. He goes to Iraq. He goes to Medina. Then he goes to Egypt, which is basically Manhattan at that time. And Baghdad, he goes everywhere. So everywhere he goes, whose teachings is he taking with him? Malik. The next is Ibn Wahab. Also, he's Egyptian. He dies around 214. Then Ashhab, who's one of the major students of Imam Malik, has a major influence on everybody, especially through some important texts that we're not going to talk about now. He dies also 204, the same year as Sayyidina Imam Shafi radiallahu anhu. And Ashhab also is Egyptian. There's actually a masjid in Cairo called Sadat al-Maliki. I used to go there and visit their graves. There's Abdurrahman ibn Qasim, Yahya, and Al-Ashhab. They're buried over there. The fifth is Yahya ibn Yahya al-Laythi. Yahya ibn Yahya was from Spain, from Andalus. He came to Medina when he was 16 years old with his father. Can you imagine that trip? Where are we going, Dad? Oh, we're going to Medina. Okay. From the far west coast of Andalus. And he comes to Medina. He's a teenager. He's a young man. And he sits in the lessons of Imam Malik. And he listens and he hears the Muwatta more than once, the famous text of Imam Malik. And one day, elephants come into Medina and everyone runs out. Qajat al-Afial, you know, elephants in Medina is like a Bugatti. You know what I'm saying? Like, wow, elephants in Medina is like crazy. So everybody runs out except Yahya. Then Malik says to him, don't you want to go look at the elephants? He said, Majitu li ajl al-Afial. I didn't come for elephants. I came to learn. Then Malik knew, this kid got something. So he took him and he raised him, 16 years old, and invested him and taught him. So there's something else important about Imam Malik's students. They're young. They live a long time. And then Yahya goes back to Spain and teaches the madhab, and he's known as Malik Saghir. And because of him, Andalus becomes Malik. Before that, it was Auza'i, on the madhab of Imam Auza'i. The last student, because of time, is Al-Qadi Ismail ibn Ishaq, who is from Iraq. So now you see something. What caused Malik's madhab to grow? His great students, great factory workers, who geographically all over the place. So they're able to go back and they're well equipped to spread and teach Islam. Back then they didn't see like Crips and Bloods. I'm going to teach my madhab. No, they said, I'm going to teach Islam. Yahya ibn Yahya is a second generation Muslim. Let's put that in perspective. His grandfather has a Christian name. You know, something that we should do is study the early converts to Islam from the earliest generations. You see that some of their grandchildren are the great scholars that you know and love. So his grandfather, actually, he wasn't Muslim. Qalun, the great reciter of Quran, Qalun is a Roman name. It's not an Arab name. Because they were close to people who converted. So those of us who converts, are we going to produce the next Yahya? We're going to produce the next Qalun? Can happen. The development of the Maliki school happens in three phases, and I have to make this really quick. And I know that we wanted to do some discussion, but tonight I may just have to fly through. That's okay. I'm sorry. My apologies. But we can also continue after. Three phases. The first starts 110 after Hijri, when Imam Malik begins to teach. Imam Malik radiallahu anhu begins to give fatwa in Medina, And back then, giving fatwa in Medina is like being on Twitter, being on TikTok, being on Facebook Live, right? That's where influencers are going to be heard. This is the message of the Prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam. What I mean by this is he has access to people from all over the Muslim world. And they're coming and they're hearing fatwa. And there was a famous statement, la yuftawa Malik fil Medina. Nobody should give fatwa if Malik's in Medina. And that's why people would come from Morocco. They would say, I came to ask you a question because I heard that you answer questions. So Sayyidina Imam Malik radiallahu anhu starts to teach officially in Medina. And he said, I did not teach until 70 people gave me permission. I did not open my TikTok or Instagram account and start talking about deen until 70 people told me, go on, man. Handle your business. That lasts from 110 to 300 Hijri. What is this phase called? This is called like the developmental phase, the birthing phase. The madhab is birthed. And you see that Ismail ibn al-Ishaq, the Iraqi scholar, he dies like towards the end of the third century. So from 110 to that point, you find the madhab starts to spread out, go places like Egypt, places like Spain, Libya, Tunis, Morocco, Mali, Senegal, Sudan, Kuwait, what's now known as the Emirates, Qatar, which used to be on the madhab of Sayyidina Shafi, Sayyidina Imam Malik, and the vast majority of the Hijaz of Saudi Arabia until the last 200 years was on the madhab of Imam Malik. And Iraq. The Malikis left Iraq because of the fighting. Malikis like, we're out of here, man. We ain't about all this fighting. When Qari Abdul Wahhab left Iraq and came to Egypt, they asked him, how was it for you in Iraq? He said, Kuntuka al-Mushaf fi bayt al-Zanadiq. He said, I was like the Quran in the house of an apostate. Like, I had to get out of there, man. I had to run for my life. The second phase starts around 300 and lasts till 600 after Hijri. And this is the phase where the Maliki Madhab becomes the state. State law is ran in Andalus, in the majority of Africa and Muslim communities, by the Maliki Madhab, as well as Hijaz. So now the Maliki Madhab is synonymous with governance, just like the Hanafi Madhab. And this is what makes the Hanafi Madhab and the Maliki Madhab, and I'm not a Madhab war guy, but what makes them very robust is that they functioned as government. They did not function as theory. They functioned as states. Then from 600 till the modern era, I like to say the industrial age, is largely an era of the madhab settles. It figures out who it is. These are the opinions of Malik. These are the correct opinions of the school. And then the industrial age happens. You have colonialization, you have modernity, postmodernity, and that's going to be the phase we're in now, which is a phase of great difficulty. How do you balance the traditional success with current challenges and calibrate that to success in the future? That's a challenge within the madhab. Let's talk about the text quickly because we have to get started. But before we do, let's talk about the author. The text we're studying is Al-Akhdari.